Every service, we had always just pursued the Word of God, and we're both in our early 60s now. And if you want to have staying power, stay in the Word. Don't ever let Satan steal your love for the Word of God. How we know he'll try to do it? He'll try to get you a little cool towards the Word. And the reality is that once you lose that fervor for the Word of God, there's no guarantee that you get it back. It's easier to lay it down than it is to pick it back up again. And so I'm happy to see those that are out. And let me say this as well, those watching by webcast, we're glad that you're with us tonight. Usually I say nothing to our webcast audience. Please forgive me. I'm so focused on my job here sometimes I forget to speak to you. But we thank God that you're here tonight, as we thank God that everyone is here. Well, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We had just finished chapter 3, and you will remember that Paul was rebuking the Corinthians because of the way they were lifting up man. They were lifting him up. They were lifting up Apollos, Cephas, and they were lifting up these men to the extent that it was causing division in the body of Christ, that some would gravitate towards Paul, some would gravitate towards Apollos. And so Paul was rebuking them and telling them that you're acting like carnal men. You're acting natural-minded. And in fact, he said this to him. He said, I would have fed you with meat, but I had to feed you with milk because you weren't able to stand meat. And it occurred to me tonight as I was going through the passages, there is not a great density of theological meat in the book of Corinthians. For example, if you look at Galatians is just very succinct. It's packed with theology. Romans, packed with theology. Hebrews, just over the top. But in Corinthians, you can see Paul really teaching very basic things that they should have known, but that evidently they did not know. And so as we go through the content tonight, I forewarn you, there's not a lot of density in terms of theology, but there are some things that I think speak to that generation and as well speak to our generation that we need to be aware of. So we'll just pick up with the first verse of chapter 4 of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So the Corinthians had the wrong approach, not only to Paul, but to Apollos and to Cephas, and no doubt they had other ministers there, maybe not as dedicated as Paul, but they were thinking about them wrong. They had the wrong mindset towards ministers, and this still happens in modern Christianity, where many times the minister is put up on a plateau and almost treated as a demigod. And many times ministers like this. They like to be lifted up like that. They like the notoriety. But Paul is saying that that's not what real ministers do. And so he begins by saying, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. What he's saying is, this is how you're supposed to think about your ministers. You're not supposed to see them as gods. You're not supposed to see them as something, you know, more elevated than other members of Christianity. Ministers are simply Christians that have a specific function. They're not some great title, although, again, in modern Christianity, we lift ministers up. In fact, if a minister has a national audience and has a big church, We think that they're great men of God, and as I shared with us last week, there's no such thing as great men of God. That term does not exist. There is only a great God and little bitty men that serve him. And so Paul said, he lays out, here's how you should think about them. He says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, this term minister, it means servants. It means subordinate. A minister is subordinate to Jesus Christ and is a servant of the congregation. But now let me be clear on what that means. It doesn't mean the minister works for you. The minister works for God. And his job working for God is to serve the local body. So he says that to think of them as ministers, that is, subordinate to Jesus Christ and servants in the local body, and stewards of the mysteries of God. And the term steward means somebody who's an overseer or a manager. This term mysteries of God, we have to be very careful with it, because, you always have people that are spooky. They're hyper-spiritual, and when you hear the word revelation or you hear the mystery, the word mystery, they get spooky on you. Here's what mystery means. It doesn't mean some deep, dark revelation that only three people know throughout the planet. It doesn't mean anything like that. The New Testament term for mystery basically means something that had been hidden in time past that God has now revealed. In other words, when the disciples, prior to Paul, when the disciples in the book of Acts, when they begin to go out and preach, all they preached was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's all they preached, because that's all they knew. They would just say, we are eyewitnesses. We saw him dying. We saw him get back up. We're eyewitnesses. So there was a mystery in terms of, okay, what does that, the cross is a fact, but what does it mean? Well, God gave to Paul the revelation of what the cross means, which is in the book of Romans, and he opened up, this is the mystery of God. Here's what the cross means. And so it's not some deep, deep revelation that, only certain elite Christians can understand. That's not what it is at all. And there are still some mysteries in the New Testament that we still have not yet been opened up. For example, the timing of the rapture. We don't know what that is. We don't know the exact timing of the rapture. But there will come a day sometime after the rapture that we'll look back and we'll understand the timing of the rapture just the same way that we understand the timing of the incarnation. It's just God has not yet revealed it to us. So when we see this term mystery of God or revelation, it shouldn't mean something spooky or something super spiritual. It's just a grammatical word that has a grammatical meaning. Don't make it more than what it is. So he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So this is the number one requirement for someone who is going to be a minister, someone who is going to handle the word of God, or someone who says the call of God is upon my life, is that they be faithful. Not only when it's fun, the first 5 years that I was a pastor, man, it was so much fun. I got to get up and preach every Sunday, and it was just wonderful. But then, like year 15, it started to turn into a job. It was like, man, this is because I've already preached everything I know, so now I've got to start studying to figure out what to preach. And then by the year 25. You just put it on autopilot. Let's just let God use you. But it is important for a minister to be faithful, and not just a minister. Anyone who's involved in the work of God, anyone who's involved in the help ministries. And let me say this while I'm talking about the help ministries. We thank God for all of our camera operators. I'm looking. I see all young people on the cameras. I know that we have people in the AV room. We thank God for the people that work in the ministry, that make it happen. There are many people right now. We have this many people in the room, but there are many people on the internet right now that are watching this, because there are people that are faithful to their ministry work. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, Paul says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And so Paul is making clear now, because, whenever you have a prominent position, there's always going to be people that see you favorably, and there's going to be people that see you the opposite. And Paul says it's a very small thing. It's almost like nothing. He is saying to the Corinthians that I should be judged of you or of a man's judgment. And I think anyone who's going to be in the ministry has to grow to the place that they no longer care what people say about them. I get flamed on the internet all the time, especially if you preach anything about eschatology. You know, no matter what you preach, there's somebody that believes the opposite. And you know, they'll write you or email you or put a post on your stream, just, you know, raging out against you. And you just take it with a grain of salt. You just understand that, you know, different people think about it a different way, but you're not concerned about how people judge you. And Paul goes on to say, or of man's judgment in particular, he says, yea, I judge not my own self. Now, here's what's so very important is that Paul is saying, no man is qualified to judge me. And frankly, no man is qualified to judge you. No man is qualified to judge himself. And the reason is, Jeremiah said, the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful. It's easy for us to deceive ourselves. Let me ask the question. Have you ever caught yourself just perhaps, you know, just judging somebody, not in a bad way, just looking at their situation and making a judgment? And you realize, I've realized before, that I judge them pretty tight. But when I judge myself, I'm pretty liberal. Has anybody else ever had that issue? I take it pretty easy on myself, but boy, if I'm judging you, I might beat you up real good. Well, that's not the kind of judgment that we really need to have. You know, that's a respecter of persons. And so Paul said, it's a very small thing that men judge me or that any man judges me. He says, I don't even judge my own self, for I know nothing by myself, meaning that without the help of the Holy Spirit, we're not qualified to really judge what's in our heart. How many of you have been doing something or had an attitude in your heart and you didn't realize for maybe several weeks or several months or many years, oh, that was wrong the whole time. The whole time that I had that in my heart, that was wrong the whole time. It takes the Holy Spirit to really open up things that we don't readily want to see. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. So he's telling us to lay off judgment, lay away judgment. He's talking specifically, though, about people involved in the ministry, in the help ministries or the ministers of God. He's saying, judge nothing before the time. That means there is a time that is set up in God's economy that these things will be judged. And he explains what that time is. He says, until the Lord come. Now, we know that when the Lord comes back and the saints go with him or taken off this planet and go back to heaven, there is going to be a judgment that is called the judgment seat of Christ. If you go to the judgment seat of Christ, you're not there to see whether it's heaven or hell for you. If you're at the judgment seat of Christ, that means you are heaven bound. That means you made it in. So the judgment seat of Christ is not to judge whether or not you made it into heaven or whether you didn't. It's saying that you did make it into heaven, and now based on the work that you did for the Lord, there are rewards for you. God will give you rewards. But remember now, in the past chapter that we just looked at last week, it's on the webpage if you weren't here, that he said, take heed how you build onto the kingdom of God. There's one foundation you can't build anywhere except on the foundation of Christ and him crucified. If you try to build your own foundation, it is rejected of God. So the foundation is Christ and him crucified. You can't build anywhere else. And in the last chapter, we saw that he said you can build with gold or silver or precious stones, or you could build with wood or hay or stubble. He said, but every man's work is going to be tried in the fire. Now, of those six different types of building, if you build in, with gold, which is the highest quality of what you can build for the kingdom of God, or silver or precious stones, you can take all of those, you can throw them in the fire, pull them back out, they're the same. But if you build with wood, hay, or stubble, and you throw that in the fire, you're going to suffer loss. And the judgment seat of Christ is to see the work that we have done for the Lord, which is not just ministry work, just how you raised your family, how you treated your spouse, everything that has to do with your Christian life and living, all of that is going to be tried before Christ. And for those who built successfully quality Christian experiences in cohorts with the Holy Spirit, in the following of the Holy Spirit, there are rewards for them. And those things that we did out of wrong motivation or not because the Holy Spirit told us, we did it out of the flesh, those things, there are no rewards for those things. So at the judgment seat of Christ, and this is what Paul is talking about here, that's where rewards will be given out. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord cometh, or until the judgment seat of Christ, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Meaning that when Christ comes, remember Revelation said he has eyes like flames of fire. He's able to see through everything. He can see down to the very intent of the heart. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. You know, God is a good God after saving us, after blessing us in our lives, and after us finally learning how to obey him and do what the Holy Spirit, then he gives us rewards on top of that. He's just a good God. But just because a man maybe is a pastor of a church or maybe has a large church does not mean he's going to have great rewards. Because, see, the hidden things of darkness is what Jesus looks at. Everything that is religious is not of God. There are men, believe it or not, that have churches that they themselves are not even born again. They say, Lord, Lord, but they've never had fellowship with Jesus Christ at all. And then there are men that have maybe a relationship with the Lord, but have gone so far astray, have gone so far away. I've just been reading this maybe last week or the week before, there's a gentleman, he was in a large church, and I'm trying to remember, he wasn't the pastor, but he was very high in the hierarchy of that church, and he had an illicit affair with some woman, and he got busted. It was an ongoing affair, not just a one-night stand, it was an ongoing thing. And so when it came to light, he resigned his position. No, he got fired. That's what it was. He got fired for this affair. So he left and he started his own church as the pastor. And many of the people who worked in the first church, they quit their positions and they went with him to start this new effort. And it was maybe 2 or 3 years. And he got caught in another relationship with a different woman. Now, he's done a lot of stuff, but he's not going to have many rewards in heaven because that work was not built with gold or silver or precious stones. It was wood and hay and stubble, and maybe not even the will of God at all. So when we look at the hidden things of darkness, here's what we need to understand that the Lord will be looking at the judgment seat of Christ. And let me read this scripture first in the book of Hebrews just to kind of lay out everything that can be seen. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says this concerning Jesus. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, meaning it's not that is not known in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So no matter how deeply we try to hide it, how deeply we try to camouflage it, Jesus sees straight through it. He can see the beginning from the end. So at the judgment seat of Christ, there are three different things we have to look at. First is, what type of builder was that person that's being judged? And again, this does not necessarily mean building a church house. It can be, how did you build your marriage? How did you raise your children? We have great responsibility in the raising of our children, because just like Abraham gave the truth to Isaac, who gave the truth to Jacob, who all 12 of 13 of his children, they knew the truth. It's important that we raise our children that they know the truth. You can reject it or you can accept it, but you're going to know it. You will know it. So first, what type of builder what was that Christian? Was he building just a superficial Christianese type of a experience, or did he know Jesus Christ and know him real? I'm reminded of a song that Al Green was singing, a gospel song that he was singing, and it really touched my heart. And I forget what the exact song was, but in the middle of the song, he started talking, and he was saying how that when he was a little boy, he'd notice that early in the morning, his mama would disappear. She'd be out somewhere. She'd disappear. And it happened morning after morning after morning. And so one morning, when she disappeared, he followed her to see what was going on. And it was so touching. He finally saw her out in solitude with tears streaming down her eyes, saying, "Lord, I need a closer walk with you." just a closer walk with you. So what type of building, what type of Christian experience, not the superficial, but the deep-rooted relationship with Jesus Christ from which all the issues of life flow from? That's number one. Number two, what was the motivation of the heart? Was the motivation of that person, that Christian's heart, was it to truly glorify Christ, or was it to glorify themselves? Because, you know, we have both kind. You know, I get amused sometimes when people come in from time to time, it happens, and the first thing they do, bam, they give me their business card, or they introduce themselves as, I'm evangelist so-and-so-and-so-and-so, and I sit under pastor so-and-so-and-so-and-so. And I'm thinking in my mind, I don't care. That means nothing. But you find those personalities that want to self-promote, not necessarily wanting to do it for the glory of God. And so everything that's done for the glory of God, truly for the glory of God, it is rewarded. But that which was done for self under the guise of being for the glory of God, there's no reward there, although that person will not lose their soul. They just forfeited whatever reward. They've suffered loss. They built with wood and hay and stubble, and they suffer loss. And then finally, what was the energy of the work? Was it motivated by the Holy Spirit? Was it energized by the Holy Spirit? I've got a guy in Illinois that, I don't know, he's texted or emailed us a couple of times. And it's hard to read his broken English, but I think he wants to get involved in ministry work, but he doesn't know anything about it whatsoever. He doesn't even know anything about Christianity. He's all over the place, you know, with peace and love, and I think he's burning sage and doing some other weird stuff. And so he doesn't have any idea what he's doing, but he wants to get involved in it. Well, that's not energized by the Holy Spirit. I look back and I think about my own call. I was a happy member of a church. I ran the AV room. I did the tapes. I was happy. I was serving God, serving Him strong, and I was happy. And even we, Sister Lincoln and I, we were going out every now and again, and we'd go preach at another church, and we'd come back, and we would just serve in our local body. And the Lord began to deal with me about starting a church. And I thought to myself, man, I got to be tripping, man. I can't start no church. What am I thinking? So I just stayed right there at my church. And finally, after months of that, the pastor came to me and said, "Brother Lincoln, God's been dealing with me about you getting out and starting to work." And that's how I knew that it was time to go. But I said all that to say this. whatever we do, it needs to be energized by the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a good example. Not so much in ministry. How many people get married, but it's not the Holy Ghost? You know, they get married and they thought it was the Holy Ghost, but it was just lust. And now, you know, they're trying to build a life together and it's falling apart because God never put those two together in the first place. It wasn't energized by the Holy Spirit, and so that's not something that's going to benefit us on that day at the judgment seat of Christ. So there is a judgment seat of Christ. It's not to see whether or not you're saved or whether you're not saved. If you're there, you're going to heaven. It's a matter of you getting additional rewards for those works that you did, as Paul said, built with gold and silver and precious stones. Verse 6, and these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, meaning that the qualities that he talked about earlier about being a faithful servant and a steward of the mysteries of God, he's saying that that's what we are. That's what me, that's what Apollos, that's what Cephas, that's what we are. I have transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, so that you may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. It's just so very important for us as well that we don't look at men, no matter what they're doing for God, they're just men. They're just poor, pitiful men. I look at Brother Swaggart. I think Brother Swaggart has probably been the biggest preacher on the planet in my lifetime. This man has had millions of people not just come to the Lord, I mean come to the Lord and baptized in the Holy Ghost. But when it all comes down to it, he's just a man. Used mightily of God, no doubt. And I love him and I respect him, but it doesn't make him more than a man. He's just a man. And so Paul is teaching the Corinthians, and we have to know this as well, that we learn not to think of men above that which is written. Now, remember now, the Corinthians, they thought they were the spiritual elite. They had gotten off base since Paul founded the church, and they had let pride come in. They had let strife come in. They thought they were the cat's meow when it came to Christianity. But Paul comes back and says that you might learn in us not to think of men. That means you don't know this. You need to learn it. It means you lack knowledge, the most basic of a knowledge, and you need to learn not to lift men up, not to think of men above that which is written of them, so that if you stop looking at men and lifting them up, so that no one of you be puffed up or full of pride one against another. You know, it's funny how men do, and we see this in the secular world all the time, but it should not be in Christianity. But it is. You see where groups of men come together and they say, well, you say something, they don't actually say this, but it works out this way. You say something wonderful about me, I'm going to say something double wonderful about you, and then you say something triple wonderful about me, and we'll just one up each other until we're the best two people in the church. We'll just say good things about one another. But when it all comes, here's the reality. I'm a pastor. I'm a legitimate pastor with a legitimate call in my life, but I'm no different from anybody in this room. I have the same struggles. I'm made out of the same flesh. I have the same weaknesses, same strengths as anybody in this room. The only difference is my function is to read the Word of God and come up and share it with the congregation. That's the only thing different. There are some people, their function is to come in and run a camera. There are other people, their function is to do the youth ministry, the youth services in the other building. There are people that do different functions, and the preacher is just a function of many functions that make the church come together. Verse 7, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why does thy glory as if thou hast received it not? So Paul is saying, okay, so what makes you different? If you think that the preacher is different than anybody else, well, what makes him different? Because everything that he has, he received it. I mean, when the preacher came, he came as a little baby with no clothes on, just like every other human being. And everything that he has from that point forward, he received it. Even the call of God is received from God. And so when we look at each other and we look like there's different advantageous positions, we need to understand that every person, whatever you have, you received it. And Paul is letting the Corinthians know, because they had been filled with pride, thinking that because they followed Apollos, they were better than those who followed Paul. And as a matter of fact, they were so filled with pride, they felt they had already surpassed Paul. And Paul founded the church. Paul got many of them saved. Many of them received the baptism of the Holy Spirit under Paul's ministry. But in his absence, they deceived their own selves, thinking that they had matured to such a degree that, Paul, yeah, that's light, brother. That's light. You know, Paul's, we've already passed him. That's the way that the Corinthians were thinking. And by the way, Corinth was a city that was set on the trade routes. And so it always had a large number of visitors to the city, travelers who were coming through because of the trade. And since there was that many people coming in and out of the city, Corinth was very much like you would think of Las Vegas. It sat in the crossroads where a lot of people came. There was a lot of sexual activity, a lot of prostitution, a lot of all of the things that happen when you have big groups of people traveling. And so it was a degraded city, and this church sitting there, not growing in grace, not growing in Christianity, but growing in allowing the city of Corinth to influence them and to stunt and warp their Christian growth. So Paul says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not deceive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory?" And the word glory means boast. If everything you have, you received it, why do you boast as if you received it not? In other words, all of us, when we got here on this planet, we came with nothing. All of us. And so whatever that we have now, over and above what we had when we got here, we received that. And much of it we received because of the goodness of God. Verse 8 and 9 says, now, and let me say this before we get into this. Now, Paul is using sarcasm, heavy sarcasm here, to try to open the Corinthians' eyes to let them know that what you're thinking and the way you're thinking about yourselves and about everything else is totally wrong. You've slipped so far away from Christianity that you cannot even discern properly, although you think that you're the spiritual elite. So Paul says, now you are full. Now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. He says, I would to God that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us apostles last, as it were appointed unto death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. So what Paul is doing now is drawing a contrast between the way the Corinthians see themselves and the way that real God-called apostles, the reality that they have. And he begins by saying to the Corinthians, now you're full, now you're rich, you have reigned as kings. It's almost like Jesus speaking to the Laodicean church in Revelation. You're increased with goods, you have need of nothing. Just heavy sarcasm there. And so he lays out, you're rich, you have everything. He goes, but we, the real apostles, we're as it were appointed to death. We've been made a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we, speaking of the real men of God, the real apostles, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, and working with our hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, something that we have to understand is that Just because someone's blessed with worldly goods does not mean they're godly. It is not a measure of godliness in their life. We got a brother over here in Fort Worth. He's been so-called preaching the gospel for, I don't know, 30 to 40 years. He lives in a house that's is bigger than a Kmart. He's got a Learjet in the hangar out in the back. The man has done nothing but demonize Christianity for at least the last 20 years that I've watched him. And so just because you have the blessings of the world does not mean that God is blessing you. Paul says we are the offscouring of all things unto this day. And he finishes this comparison between the Corinthians and the real apostles by saying, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. And this is a warning that we need to take heed to as well. Christianity in the United States, let me change that. Living in the United States, we are the richest people on the planet. We have more. The poorest one of us is better off than 90% of the rest of the world. But we have to be very careful that we don't get lifted up in pride because of the blessings of God on this country, which, by the way, we are quickly losing. We have to make sure that we don't get lifted up in pride. If God is blessing our lives, or he's blessing our profession, or he's blessing us in every which way he's blessing us, number one, make sure you leave the corner of your fields. You know what I'm talking about? Leaving the corner of the fields it meant that when someone had money and they had fields and they had workers working the fields, when they harvested the field, they left the corner there unharvested, so that the beggars could come and eat from that corner. You know, there was a time that Mr. Walmart actually paid tithe. There were times that big corporations, the men that built these big corporations, they actually gave to the work of God. But since then, the corners of the fields have been left bare, and so there's nothing. And I know I've had a conviction in my life to make sure that as God blesses me, I make sure somebody else is getting blessed. As God blesses this church, we make sure somebody else is getting blessed. It has been my heart for some time, and God knows we've been under financial pressure almost since day one. But last month, we came closer to giving 10% of the church's income to missions work than we've ever come. That's what we're shooting for. I want to give 10%, one tithe of what comes into this church, to mission works across the globe. And we're getting closer and closer to it. And you should want to make sure that the corners of your field are left for those who don't have what you have. Help somebody. Man, it's kind of quiet. Sister Lincoln makes these little, I'm getting off the Bible study a little bit, but she makes these little, they're little baggies, and they have like a lotion in it and maybe some soap and a toothbrush and toothpaste. And then in each one of them, she goes to the bank and she puts a $5 bill in each one of them. And she pushed a couple on me. She said, here, keep these in your car. And when you see somebody that's homeless or they need help and you feel the Spirit of the Lord tug on your heart, make sure you take one of these out and give it to them. And so I took a couple and they come in really handy. And I always, you know, especially when someone's panhandling, because they're probably hungry most of the time, I always turn it so they can make sure they can see that there's money in there. Don't throw it away, fool. There's money in here. But we had one man, I think Sister Lincoln and I was together, and he was there. He was needing help. And so we handed him one of the bags, and he looked at it, and he saw the lotion, and he saw, I don't know what was mouthwash or what else in it. He said, oh, man, I need this. So it's a blessing when you're a blessing. Paul says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. And he's warning them away from the pride that had gripped their hearts because they had deceived themselves into thinking they were elite. Now, here's another warning concerning pride in the book of Proverbs. Verse 16 says, Proverbs 6:16 says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imagination, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. You'll notice at the top of the list of those seven things, God said, I hate a proud look. It's something that it will cause God to stop moving for you. And these Corinthians, the Holy Spirit was no longer active like when Paul first established this church, because they were no longer being sanctified. They were now being desanctified by the activities of the city of Corinth. In so much, we'll see in the next chapter that the leadership of this church was committing fornication. The leadership. It may not have been the pastor, but somebody in the leadership was having a fornicative relationship that was worse than even the unbelievers were doing. Verse 15 says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I begat you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. Now this is Paul. He is the one who founded this church. He's the one who established it, who birthed the church. And no doubt many of these believers received the baptism in the Spirit under Paul's ministry. And Paul is reminding them, you may have 10,000 instructors. And no doubt they had people in the church who were nothing, but have raised themselves up as though they were experts. And now set themselves in opposition against Paul. Don't listen to him. We've outgrown Paul. Here's how you do this. And they were getting the message all messed up. So Paul is saying, you may have 10,000 instructors, but you've only got one father. And he's speaking of himself fathering that church in Corinth, a spiritual father, if you would. For in Christ Jesus, he says, I have begotten you through the gospel, meaning that I've labored in the gospel. I planted the seeds amongst you. The Holy Spirit moved upon you. God gave the increase, and you came into the kingdom of God. Oh, he's saying only one person did that work. Wherefore, Paul, at the end, he says, wherefore I beseech. The word beseech means to beg. He's saying, I beg you. Please, I beg you, be ye followers of me. Now, Paul is not saying that because he's on an ego trip. He's not saying, please, please follow me. I need everybody following me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm walking in the right direction before God. And if you follow me, you're coming the safe way. But if you follow those who have deceived themselves and built themselves up to be something, when in fact God's not hardly even using them, you're going in the wrong direction. So he says, I beg you, be you followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus. Timotheus is Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. Now, Paul also was instrumental in getting Timothy saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and growing as a minister of the Lord. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you. So Paul is saying, I'm sending Timothy to you, and his job is to put you in remembrance of what I taught you from the beginning and how you should walk before the Lord. And he says that, now there are some that are puffed up. There are some that are filled with pride, acting as though I would not come unto you. And what Paul is saying is that it's easy to badmouth Paul when he's not there. It's easy in his absence to say, well, you know, Paul is, man, you know, we just kind of outgrew that guy. He like stunted. He's just not at the level that we're at, so we're not following him anymore. Paul is saying that you're puffed up as though one day you're not going to have to look at me face to face and explain yourself in my presence as you did in my absence. Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you, but I will come shortly. He's given them a warning that I am coming back to Corinth, and I'm going to address this issue face to face with those that have been causing people to walk in the wrong directions. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Because the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? So he's given those that were puffed up and filled with pride an opportunity to correct their ways so that wouldn't have to have this huge confrontation when Paul came back to Corinth. But he says something interesting here. He says that I will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. In other words, he said, I'm not interested in listening to arrogant speech, no matter how great an orator these people are. But I want to see whether or not there's a demonstration of power in their ministry. And this is something that all of us as Christians, that we have to discern. There are men who are just natural orators. They're just naturally just very skilled speakers. Take a newscaster, for example. People that speak on the news, they can speak very fast. They never stumble over a word. They never mispronounce anything. They're just gifted in that area. That's not the anointing. That's not what the anointing is, how well you're able to speak. So he said, I'm not going to know the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power, meaning that there should be, if they are in fact of God, there should be a demonstration of the Spirit of God moving in the hearts and life. And wait a minute, that does not mean raising the dead. It can mean that, but it doesn't have to mean a miracle, doing a miracle. It doesn't have to mean that. I was, I think 2 weeks ago, I was in the lobby after preaching one of the messages, and a brother came to me and he said, brother, me and my wife been talking. We know that you don't have a camera in our house. So we know that you don't know what's going on in our house. He said, but you were hitting it in that message. It's exactly right on the head what we were just talking about. That is a demonstration of the power of God. And I told him, brother, you're right. I don't even know what you're talking about right now. But God does. That is something that we have to be aware of, no matter if you leave this church for whatever reason, you move or whatever, and you have to find a new church, find someone that can speak right into your life, and they don't know all about your life. And you can feel that, wow, we just talked about that. Or I was just praying this morning, asking God, and the message brought the answer right to me. That's a demonstration of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Because the kingdom of God is not just words. The kingdom of God is not just great orations. The kingdom of God is power. It's the Holy Spirit in action. And so Paul finishes by saying, what will you, which one, how would you like me to come? What will you? Shall I come with a rod? Or shall I come in love and in the spirit of meekness? He's asking those that are puffed up and full of pride, humble down before I get there so that I can come in love and not have to come with rebuke. So Paul goes on now, and in chapter 5, he begins to bear down a little bit more on some of the problems that were in the Corinthian church. And this first verse he picks up immediately. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Now get this, get what's happening here. The Corinthians in their mind, they think that, man, we are the spiritual elite. We understand more about the liberty of God than any, that Paul is behind the times. I mean, we have advanced. And Paul says, no, you haven't. He says it's reported commonly. That means it's common knowledge. Everybody knows what's going on. It's not something hidden in the dark. The whole church knows this is going on. It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Not somebody who is just a satellite on the outside, but among the church itself, that there's fornication. And it's the word fornication does not simply mean sleeping with somebody that you're not married with. That's not the New Testament definition for fornication. That's included in it. Fornication in the New Testament means sexual perversion. Anything that perverts God's design for sexual expression, which is confined to the marriage relationship, anything else is considered fornication. Be that two people that are not married, two men, two women, pornography, any type of sexual perversion, something that moves away from God's plan for sexual expression, that's called fornication. So he says here, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named amongst the Gentiles. Now remember, they're in Corinth. Corinth has a red light district. It's got a gambling district. It's got a drinking district. It is a big city that has a lot of activity. And Paul is saying the unbelievers, the unbelievers, they don't even do this kind, that one of you should have your own father's wife and committing fornication with her. And the whole time you're telling yourselves, we're the spiritual elite, man. We're the cat's meow when it comes to living for God. And yet right here within one of the higher-ups in the hierarchy, maybe not the pastor himself, is in a fornication relationship, not just a one-off, but an ongoing relationship. And now it's common knowledge you've brought a reproach upon the church and upon Jesus Christ. And at the same time, they're trying to say that we're the elite of Christianity. It's very easy for us, if we move away from the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, it's very easy for us to forgive our indulgences. And that's why we have to stay close to the Holy Spirit, because he is the one that tells us that's wrong. Stop that. Amen? So the word fornication is pornia in the Greek, is where we get our English word pornography from. It's adultery, incest, perversion of any type, falls under the umbrella term fornication. Paul says concerning this, and you are puffed up. Let me read into this. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named amongst the Gentiles, that one of you should have his father's wife, and you're puffed up. He's saying, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned? They're walking around in their spiritual pride, being part of a church that everybody knows fornication is in. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? For I verily, as absent in the body and present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. And Paul is saying, you don't even have enough discernment. You're supposed to be the highest of spiritual enlightenment, but you don't even have enough discernment to know this, that is common knowledge, that you're the one who's supposed to deal with this. Now, and we'll see later on, it may be next week before I can get to this, but we'll see. He's not just talking about fornication of somebody outside of the church, or he's not even talking about a mishap, a moment of weakness from people in the church. This is an ongoing thing by someone who's in a position that they should have enough maturity that they don't allow this to be going on. And Paul says that you should mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, he's saying you need to kick him out. I said, do you really kick folks out of the church? That's what Paul is saying, throw him out. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already. He's saying that although you think you're the spiritual elite, you don't even have the wherewithal to judge this matter. I'm way over here in another geographical region, and I'm able to judge it from here. Throw him out. As though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. So I've run out of time. We're out of time tonight. But we'll pick up here again, maybe back up to the first verse on next week. This is very interesting the way that Paul deals with this. And it's really different from the way that we think in the New Testament church is we think, oh, you know, we got to be merciful, you know, just love on them, make them say they repent, and, you know, we just keep going on. But Paul is saying, no, turn them over to Satan. Kick them out and turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So maybe there are some things that even the New Testament church can still learn from Paul's examples of how we deal with ongoing sin of this type. So we'll pick up here next week. Brother Xavius, we're going to ask you if you would please receive our offering.
Pastor. Ooh, wait, them Corinthians was getting in it, huh? Thank God for his mercy, his grace, his spirit of correction, his spirit of love, his word. You know, without it, we wouldn't be able to mature. We wouldn't be able to grow in our relationship with him. So thankful for it. Right now, let's get ready to give our tithe and our offering, please. Those that are joining us by webcast, you can click the donate button on the website. Here in the sanctuary, we have the bins in the back. We have the kiosk out in the lobby area. And or you can give from texting on your phone as well, too. With that being said, please let's stand and be dismissed for tonight. We'll say a prayer before we dismiss and ask the Lord to bless the offering. Dear Lord, we come to you once again before we depart from this place, Lord God. We ask, Lord, that you bless all the tithe and offering that everyone is given, whether they're at home and giving or whether we give here while in the church building. Father, as we depart, we ask that you be with us. We ask that you bring us back at the appointed time and continue to let your word grow in us and help us mature in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for watching, and please subscribe. You can also find more of our videos in our archives at christunveiled.org. We'll see you next time.